us and ministering to us in ways that we see and know, and in ways that we will never know, possibly until we see your face. So thank you for being ever watchful, never, ever taking your eye off of us. I thank you for Aaron, his diligence, the intellect that you have blessed him with, but most importantly, thank you for opening his eyes to his need of Christ so that you could use what you have made him and infused it with the grace of Christ so that we can now be blessed even these few weeks in this series. Pray for Ken and Min and their unstable marriage and in their status of being new believers. I pray, God, that the word of Christ would become alive before them and challenging them and encouraging them to find the hope of the gospel in their marriage and to for the marriage to be spared. Give Mike and Tarina wisdom as they would have opportunity to speak words of truth and hope and grace into their lives. I'm sure there are many other marriages that struggle, and we certainly pray for those. Lord, we need to see Christ. We need to know him better, to love him more. And I pray that you would help us today to just, in some sense, be in awe of your handiwork, your creation, your wisdom, as it compares to all other things. It dwarfs all other things. And we're grateful for that. Thank you. Bless Aaron as he comes in Jesus' name. Amen. Aaron, where are you?
Couple announcements, actually. There are a couple young ladies who are going to mention. All right, here we go. Don't leave yet. Come on over. Sorry, Jerry didn't know about that. They waylaid me instead. So.
Okay, so my name's Katie Leinbach.
I'm Haley Michaels.
I'm Autumn Havermill.
And we're the 14s that are going on the mission trip to Zambia this summer.
Yeah.
Okay. So the trip, we're going to be leaving on June 20th, and we'll be coming back July 3rd. So it's like almost a two-week-long trip.
And the purpose for why we're going there is, one, to expand God's kingdom and to spread the word. And we're not going to save, but we're going to plant seeds. And we also just want to show the love of Christ through ministry work. And we also are going to serve the Garcias, which are missionaries who are there already. And we're going to stay with them, and we're going to help them.
Okay, so when we're over there every weekend, so we're going to be over there for 2 weekends. And on the Saturdays, we're going to be running VBS is for the kids there. And so one of the weekends, we'll be doing it at the current church they're at now. And then the weekend after, we're going to be doing it at the new church plant. And those are just to encourage the kids to come to church and, like, help teach them about the Lord and everything. And one of the activities that we'll be doing with them is the salvation bracelets that tell the story in the gospel.
So another thing that we're going to be doing is working on the church building. So they're doing a new church plant in the spring sometime, and they already have one going right now that's been there for couple years or so. So we're just going to be helping out, doing some basic like maintenance stuff around the building, help cleaning it up and stuff. And then we'll also be going with seminary students. That there's a seminary by that Hector Garcia is involved in, and so we're not sure what that exactly looks like yet, but we're going to be going around sharing the gospel out into the community. Also, just something to note, Zambia, they call themselves a Christian nation. But mostly it's all prosperity gospel, so they really don't have, like, a real hope and security.
Just some prayer requests is a lot of us have fears about the trip, so if you could be praying for those. And then just that we'll have good health on the trip. There's a hospital nearby, but still we don't want anything to happen. You know.
Thank you.
Thank you. Money and prayers, be considering that. That's great. What a great blessing that we have the resources here that send people forward to spread the gospel elsewhere. All right.
Okay. Here we go. So this is for Michelle McIntosh. Asked me to do this. The Bros family were providing meals for the Take a Meal program that's on the computer that I can never get onto. But she desperately needs someone for this Thursday. So it would be a meal for seven people this Thursday, and they live near 6 Mile in Newburgh. If you could call her or just go to the online account, account, and sign up, it would be greatly appreciated. Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. Okay. The computer link and the bits and bytes for that if you're interested. All right, terrific. Okay, so welcome back. I put out some papers on the chairs at the end of the row, so if you did not get one, look, there's just one sheet front and back, so if you have two, pass it around. If you have five, pass it more quickly. I want to go very briefly. So as we covered last week, I kind of gave you a brief overview. I gave you my brief testimony, which of course 5 minutes turns into 40. And then I asked for some feedback from you, and I got a lot of good little slips of paper with interesting questions. As I was mentioning earlier, I have about two categories of question. One was, you know, some focused spiritual question. You know, a really good one. You know, is the best way to evangelize someone who believes in evolution an intellectual route, or should we go directly to their sin and talk about that, right? So these are great questions, and I'm not going to address those in great detail, but those are things I really hope we do address. And so there are many of those that I will get to during the next few weeks. But there's also the other category question, which was one, you know, piece of paper densely filled with 8 questions of scientific nature all the way down, right? So those are also, I know there are a number of you who have those types of questions, and so I'm very happy to get that feedback. So based on all of that, and the fact that Jerry keeps using the word few weeks instead of many weeks, I put together, it can be many. So I had a list of 12 topics, 12 weeks of works of topics, and I pared it down a little bit, so we'll see where we go here. But also, because I've come to fear meetings with no agenda, I've also feared classes with no syllabus. So here is our syllabus. It's the front page. It has a little like pyramid diagram on it. So if you go to the front page, let's go there first. Very briefly, the title of this class, then I called it Contending with Our Culture, Developing a Strong Biblical Worldview in Light of Modern Science. So the idea is not to kind of poke holes in all of the sciences where we see it. There are a lot of holes in science, and scientists will admit that. The idea is to strengthen our biblical worldview in light of the evidence that scientists tend to bring to us, or a scientific culture, which is what I would say. Most of Western science, Western culture, is scientific in nature, even if it's just kind of pervasive rather than explicit. So that's why I think we live in a scientific culture in that sense. So the base scripture that these come from is the sense that we are to love God with our mind as well as every other faculty that we have. And so because of that, and because of the nature of the depth of our mental inquiries in Western culture, these should also be able to be used to glorify God. So that's the goal in this, to go deeper in our mental exercises. So it's a lot of thinking, but in that we should be able to drill down and glorify God in a new way, in a way that maybe we haven't been able to in the past. So we'll talk a lot about what is a worldview. And a worldview, I came to understand in seeking about God. I'd never really heard the word as a scientist. So scientists don't necessarily use this word. I think philosophers might a little bit. But we have to define this because in this study, I think it's a very good word to be using in terms of what we're approaching the world with. So a worldview, loosely, this is under the overview, is a set of ideas or beliefs that define how you understand and interact with everything. It's your view of the universe, essentially. And it essentially defines how you interact with the universe, even inside your own head, the framework with which we understand things. So we can see that a cultural worldview that is non-biblical and a biblical worldview will have some sort of intrinsic conflict there. So that's why there is a real conflict in science and the Bible, if we want to call those the two rough categories. But the idea here is then to dig into what we understand as Christians at a very foundational level, at a level that we can start approaching other people's beliefs, because everyone has beliefs in these areas as well. And so if you can start talking to people and engaging them with their beliefs on these subjects, often it'll center around science, but very often you get to things where people believe stuff without any evidence at all. Even if it is scientific, right? They may say, oh, I believe in evolution. You say, why? You know, that's interesting. Can you explain why? Very, very few people will be able to articulate that, what that is. So we should have no fear in addressing these deeper issues, because we will have answers in our biblical foundation. That's the idea. Make sure we drill down to the foundation, understand our biblical foundation, build it up rationally, intellectually, scripturally, and then we can say, now I know the foundation all the way to the bottom in an intellectual sense, where the world wants to start. They don't want to start at a spiritual sense or sense of sin or good and evil, moral sense. It's very often out of the category because they're defined away under evolution. Those categories don't even make sense under evolution. And so you have to start at a foundational level where they believe is most important, which is some sort of intellectual level. Because ultimately, people in our society tend to think of themselves as intellectually aware. And so because of that, they already identify with an intellectual worldview. And so because of that, we can start there and kind of hit it. So the idea is, again, to move closer to truth. That's ultimately the foundational foundation of everything we do. Hopefully we get to truth and reality. Right? There's no sense in which Christianity can be accused of being a religion based on myth. And this is something I just read this morning, Richard Dawkins talking about, oh, Christianity, oh, it's just like all these other mythological stories. Or if you look at the definition of religion, I just looked at that. You're like, how do you define religion? Oh, it has mythological blah, blah, blah. You're like, ah, you know. So we need to get that out of the culture, the sense that Christianity has any sort of mythology associated with it at all. And yet that's the general conception. So, truth. Truth, everyone can agree for the most part that we want to dig to truth, especially in Western culture. We believe that there is some sort of ultimate reality, and we want to understand it, whether it's scientific or scriptural or spiritual or moral or ethical. If there's a single truth, which the world will contend with, but at the deepest level they often don't, we need to figure out what it is and believe that. That's our goal, right? And because of that, Christianity has nothing to fear from any inquiry into truth. Absolutely nothing to fear for any inquiry into truth, which I truly believe science is. It's an inquiry that at least attempts to find truth. Maybe with a limited toolbox, but that's their goal. And if that is, then we at some point have to converge to the same truth. And if we believe there's only one. Okay, and we'll talk about that next week. There are actually two more weeks of hopefully this week and next week, we'll talk about this sort of foundations of knowledge, which is really exciting. Okay. So ultimately, the desired outcomes are spiritual outcomes from this course. That's the goal. So number one, increase faith in God and his revealed truth. That's a dominant goal that I have for all of us. Okay. Two, a better ability to evaluate non-biblical worldview and defend the Christian worldview. That's ultimately called apologetics, typically, to understand our worldview and defend it. And number three, an increased ability and motivation to share the truth with others, which is evangelism. If we have fewer fears and greater understanding of the questions that people bring us, we're going to have a greater motivation to share truth if they truly are seeking it, right? So this is exciting. So that's the goal. So the tentative list of topics then is the bottom pared down. Each one of those can take one or more weeks. And it's not necessarily set in stone. So I'm going to move those around as we go and see what we can do here. But that's the idea. So feel free to read this over if you have any questions. My email address at the top of the page, my phone number, text me, call me, whatever you want, and I'll try to incorporate some of this into our study. Okay. So that's always the first 10 minutes of a college class, right? Here's the syllabus. Here's what we're going to do. Take out your notebooks, lesson one, right? And that's what you do for the rest of the 50 minutes or whatever. All right. So this is going to be the start of 2 weeks on a study on the foundations of knowledge. And I want to get there because we have to understand what is the foundational source of knowledge. And in order to do so, we have to understand what is knowledge to begin with, right? What does it mean to know something? And how do we know something deeply and trust that it's true? So that's what we want to do. We'll see how much we get through today, and then we finish it up next week. So it's typically three topics here that we go through. And if any of you were in George Moore's class recently, I did 2 weeks on this there. And so this will be very similar. But I think hopefully every time I go through it, I learn something again. So even if you did it once before, we'll probably still learn. Okay. So on your foundations of knowledge outline, then, if you flip over the page, that's the back side of your page. And save paper, right? We could talk about environmentalism as one of those topics in a week, too. But all right. Foundations of knowledge. How can we be sure that something is true? So that's a question for you. How can we be sure something is true? Who has some ideas? Give me some way that you can build confidence that something is true. Okay, by testing it. You make some sort of measurement or an apparatus or even a thought, and you test that thought and you try to come up with some sort of empiricism. That's the word. Is the universe going to give us some data that we can figure out? Okay, test it. Okay, a scientific phrase often is measurable and reproducible, right? Measurable and reproducible. Okay, so that might build some sort of confidence that something that's been done or seen is measurable, number one. So that means you can actually quantify what's going on. So put numbers to it, log it down, have some sort of record. Could be a historical record, too. That's still a measurement of what happened. Reproducible is an interesting one. It can be done again. Okay, we'll talk about that. All right, good. How about what else? What else might help our understanding what is true? Yes. Okay. Continuity from generation to generation, and I would even expand it to say continuity in general, continuity of an entire worldview, for instance, right? If you have a comprehensive worldview that covers every part of your life and there are no holes in it, all of a sudden you realize, wow, there's continuity from one end of my life to the other. But you're saying a continuity in history, even generational continuity. There's a testimony and a history of continuous, whatever it is, a continuous testimony to this being true. There's not 2,000-year gaps between two different events, and they say, yes, this one's connected to this one with no evidence or something. Is that what you mean by continuity? Okay. Yes. Okay, excellent. We use reason all the time, okay? And it's natural to us in the Western world to use reason and logic. And we'll use those words, logic and reason. Ravi Zacharias famously said, as he was arguing with Eastern mystics, where they say, well, they were arguing with him. He's a philosopher and a Christian, and so he was arguing for an either-or mentality of logic. You can either have true or false. That's the base one, true or false. You can't have true and false. And so these Eastern mystics were saying, well, no, your Western logic is flawed. We need a new category of a both-and. Things can be both true and false under this new logic, right? And he said it didn't make any sense because, you can have an Eastern mystic, when he gets to the sidewalk, he'll look left because it's either him or the bus. And he lives his life, him and the bus. You can't convince him, well, go on out in the middle of the street because it's both you and the bus, right? So Ravi Zacharias says, no, even in our natural sense, we live our life in an either-or mentality. I'm rubbing this thing somewhere. I know what it is. It's a cord. What is going on here? All right, I can't move is the problem. All right, so we're going to look at then these evidences of what we believe to be true and why they're true. Anything else as to, so logic, if things fall within the sense of logic and reason, we would say they might be verifiable, yeah? Okay, very good. Experience, right? Which is similar to this empiricism sense. If we test it, we experience the result. Or we just have a historical experience where we say, I, by my own experience, know this to be true. All right? That's extremely good segue into what we're going to talk about today, because there is there's an argument that I could not get around when I was looking into the existence of the universe that deals specifically with experience. And I would always discount personal experience from a scientific point of view. I wanted to see measurable, testable, repeatable. Go into a lab, everyone around the world can do the same thing. Well, experience falls outside of that category, right? Because your experience, very personally, cannot be reproduced. What you see to be the color red, I cannot verify is what I see to be the color red. That is your experience, your sense of what is red. Now, I can say the wavelengths of light coming from this reflected coat is a certain number, but it doesn't mean that you experience red the same way I experience red. And so that's really hard to understand. Is this thing true? Is it red? Well, I don't know. You know, that experience is very different. Okay, so excellent. So good. So we have these ideas of what is going to give us some sort of confidence that something is true. All right. So let's look at then these three types of levels of revelation, I'm going to call it. Now, revelation, we use the word frequently, just means revealing, God's revealing of his truth somehow. And so we're going to look at three levels of revelation. God's existence revealed, we're going to say that God's existence is self-evident from experience, from experiential revelation. From using your experience and someone who you're talking to, their experience alone of the natural world and who they are, you can prove God's existence. This is a very interesting proof, all right? Really enjoy it. That's experiential revelation, that's today. We'll then talk about God's attributes revealed through nature, so natural revelation. So one step away from experience is how we experience nature itself. And nature reveals God's glory and attributes of God. We know that from Scripture. And so natural revelation will start today and finish up next week. And then God's precise nature revealed through his word is also next week. So it's like three topics in 2 weeks. We'll cram them in there and we'll see how this goes. All right. Okay. So let's talk about then, we talked about how we can know things or maybe gain confidence about what is true and what is not. But what is actual truth? We have to be careful here to define what we mean by truth. Okay. So I'm going to categorize truth into two different categories here. One in the sense that we just used it, I think, colloquially, which is that which is real, that which corresponds to reality. Okay, so there we would say, well, that's not true, that is true. What we're saying is, okay, is there a podium in the front of this classroom? All right. Well, that is a statement, okay, which is supposed to correspond to reality. So there's some sort of real object here, we would suppose. I can give you some evidence of that. You're not touching it, but there's some evidence for it. Okay, ooh, you got some evidence, right? There's a little bit of sound waves and it has to happen from something. We have a sense, okay. Reality, actuality, and fact is one level of truth. What is real, what is actually factual and true. Okay, now, there's another one, which is logic. Or statements about reality. Okay, both of these are used in the sense we say, is it true or false? And I want to distinguish the two because we have to be careful about what these two are, because one informs science and the other one very clearly comes from Scripture. And so we have to make sure that we don't mix the two types of truth. Okay, they're both pointing at the same thing. But so ultimately, actuality, fact, reality. Okay, that is the world and the universe as it is, statements about actual fact and reality is a propositional statement. Those are the two types. Okay. Now, propositional statements are very interesting. There is a podium at the front of the auditorium. Okay, that is a propositional statement. That statement itself is just English. It is either true or false. The statement is either true or false, irrespective of, you know, whether there is a truth or reality about the object. The object's reality is independent of that, okay? The statement can be true or false. Now, the statement can be false and the object can be real, whatever, right? What we're talking about are propositional statements, are very interesting statements of truth because they're a way that minds, so you and I have some sort of conscious mind in existence, we can communicate truth statements to one another through direct words. This is very interesting. And philosophers use this all the time. They They talk about, here's the statement, the propositional statement. The propositional statement is a premise and an argument, okay? Premise A, premise B, and some sort of logical structure, and we get to a conclusion. Well, the premise hopefully corresponds to reality, right? But the premise itself is a truth statement. It's either true or false. Now, if it corresponds to reality, that's a good premise, that's the idea, but they can be disconnected, okay? So even at the foundational level, it's really difficult to say, do we have a valid truth statement from the actual truth of the universe, okay? So that's what we need to try to figure out scientifically. Can we build some sort of understanding of how to move from the universe and its reality to a statement about reality, which is either true or false, okay? Because ultimately, we love statements about the universe. We love them because they're easy to wrap our mind around. It's true or false. I am 6 feet tall. Is that true or false? Uh-huh. All right. Most likely false. All the evidence you have says this is false, right? It is a statement, and it is easy to state that statement as either true or false, right? Now, we want to say, does it correspond to reality? That the whole formation of the statement in the first place, was based on an entire rational understanding of what you did to go from your observations in the universe to some sort of propositional statement. But we all do it naturally, right? We went right to the propositional statement and said, true or false, I can tell you from direct experience that that is a false statement, okay? All right, so what we're gonna look at then is truth statements, because ultimately, here's why I'm poking on this so hard. Truth statements, propositional statements, come from words. And what's amazing is that God's propositional statements in his word shortcut the entire process of trying to go empirically from the universe to some sort of assumption or premise and go directly to a true-false statement that is going into propositional statements, okay? Which is a higher category of truth and certainty than empiricism can give us from the bottom up, okay? So we have to be very careful about saying, hey, I'm going to build the Bible on top of scientific evidence, because it's a weaker foundation than a stated propositional truth from the mouth of God, okay? So if we think about it, I am 6 feet tall is a propositional statement. If God has some sort of truth, we say, well, do I have to verify this truth? Is there evidence for this truth? Okay, that's fine, good questions, but we have to be very careful to make sure that the foundation is assuming that the word of God is true first. That's a better way to go, because the propositional statements are pure in that sense. They are pure statements of truth, okay? All right, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I just want to say that's why we're separating these two very carefully. Okay. I'll also have a brief discussion here of realism. Most scientists will say the universe has a reality, but there are some that don't, and we'll get to that as we talk about quantum mechanics eventually. So just know that even though we say, isn't it obvious the universe exists and is real, it's not to some scientists. So that it doesn't make sense, but it's not to them. So we'll get there as a later discussion. Okay, so let's go into the self-evident revelation. How can we prove that God exists by our own experience? Okay, just by our own experience alone. So William Lane Craig is a philosopher who popularized this Kalam cosmological argument that he says comes out of Islamic mysticism in the Middle Ages from this kind of experiential argument for the existence of God, okay? And it's the Islamic tradition has a very strong scientific tradition, predated most of Western society in the 1200s, had a lot of good scientific thought because of the sense that God created a universe with order, and that itself gives you science, it allows you to go to science. So here's this Kalam cosmological argument, which is an interesting statement. Number one, here's a premise. Everything that has a beginning of its existence has a cause of its existence. Okay, everything that has a beginning of its existence has a cause of its existence, it's cause and effect. We see an effect. Everything that we see that has an effect has a cause. Everything that is a contingent existence has a cause to that existence. Number two, the universe has a beginning of its existence. Okay, now that's an interesting statement to come from the Middle Ages, right? The universe has a beginning. Well, that was a logical conclusion they came to, not a scientific conclusion. That was a logical. Now, science has come to that conclusion as well since then, but the logical conclusion is, look, this universe has a beginning. It exists, and therefore it has a beginning. Okay. So those are the two premises. And then the conclusion is the universe has a cause of its existence. It's a very simple argument. Right? The universe exists. Everything that exists has a cause. The universe has a cause. Now, the follow-on to that is that whatever is in the universe is what we call the physical world. It cannot self-cause. So if you define everything in the universe to be the physical laws, the matter, the energy, all of this, and that's in the universe, and the universe has a beginning, then that beginning cannot be contained within the universe, right? Make sense? Okay, it makes some logical sense that whatever created the box cannot be in the box, right? It doesn't self-create. Okay, now, it does, however, mean that if we take that logical road to who is the creator, you go to a personal creator, you can do all these great arguments from here, but you have to say there has something then which has in its own being the necessity of self-existence. And this is very interesting. We say, well, if the universe is not eternal and is contingent, there must be something that is not contingent, a non-contingent existence. And so here's the proof of God from experience alone. Okay, so this is a similar type of argument. And this is Descartes. I think, therefore I am. Okay, this sense we think, oh, that's philosophy. But, okay, let's think about it. There is something that you or anybody else around me, I believe to be true, that there is no amount of evidence that you could bring to me that would ever, ever change my mind on that. It is one truth, okay? No amount of evidence you can bring to me would convince me that I am wrong about this. And here's that statement. I exist. Everyone will agree with this. I have not found a good counter-argument to this one, okay? As soon as they say, well, no, I can argue I don't exist, well, I don't have to listen to you. Yeah, because you don't exist, right? So everyone will affirm that they have a self-existence that is experientially valid. So your experience in your own head is enough proof to say you exist. Okay. R.C. Sproul goes through this argument, but he says also, look, and I pretty much know that I did not create everything else around me. So I am a contingent existence. I am contingent on everything around me existing before I can exist. So I'm not eternal. I'm not self-existent. I am not all-powerful. Okay? Most people will believe that. So if that's the case, then everyone should be able to come to these two conclusions without any other evidence that they exist and that they are not God. Okay? Those two are pretty good when you start arguing with people about things. Well, do you exist? Well, of course I exist. Are you God? No. Okay, good. Now let's start there, right? Then, whatever has the power. So I said, great. The best argument then from there is, okay, then let's just agree that there is some sort of definition of attributes of God, and most, even atheists will say, I'll say, well, okay, so what do you think of when I say God? Well, as a being that creates everything. Okay, great. Has the power to create and destroy life, as we know it, the universe, has the power to do that. Is eternal and self-existent, has in its own being the power of self-existence. Meaning uncontingent, not contingent on any of us. So that, yeah, sure, that's an attribute of God. They say, okay, has the power to create and destroy and is self-existent. Well, I call that God. That's at least attributes of God, right? Not the full picture of God. Well, they say, well, no, I call that the laws of physics in the universe. So, yeah, that's your God then. Because it has the same attributes that my God has, self-existence and eternal, and is the power to create and destroy you. Okay, so just because materialism is your God and I've got a personal God, now we can have a fun theological discussion about the nature of our gods. Well, people shut down. They don't like that at all, right? But you can walk people into a sense that they do believe in a God at some level. Excuse me. Maybe not in that word, G-O-D. But do you believe the universe is eternal? A lot of scientists will say, well, the Big Bang was there, but something had to have been there first. Excellent. Okay. Now we say something had to predate the matter in the universe that created the universe. Whatever that is has the power to create. That's one attribute of God, right? So since people may not call it God or may not call it a religion, but it is their religion, their creation story. Talking to Dale Stretch, he said, look, science is a religion. It has its own mythology. It has its creeds. It has its worship. And it has its its sense of creation story. He said, this is what are the hallmarks of religion, right? Now, scientists, again, will just bristle and hair goes up on their neck when you say that. So we don't call that. So Dale encourages us, no, say worldview. Oh, what's your worldview? That's what we mean by religion. It is the framework through which we understand everything in the universe. And if you can understand someone's personal sense, the framework in which they understand things, scientific or religious, so it's called worldview. Very unaffronting phrase, right? And you say, oh, how do you interpret the world? How do you see the world? What's foundational? Where did it all come from? Where do you go when you die? All of a sudden you get deep questions. And if they're scientific, they ultimately ask the same philosophical questions that we ask as well. Okay. So there's your proof for God in two statements, mostly from William Lane Craig and R.C. Sproul. Sproul also goes on with some others, the philosophical existence of God. It's because anything exists, there must be something that created it. So the rational necessity of God's existence, ontological, the things that are, the physical things that are, have to come from something that is beyond that. So, all right. Let's quickly then hit those last few, and we'll see, we've pushed some of it off to next week. But natural revelation then is above this experiential plane. So the experiential plane can bring us to only a very small understanding of who God is. At least bigger than us is kind of Romans 1. You know, we're without excuse because of this sort of revelation that God gives us experientially and naturally. We'll have to go to special revelation to see the full context of this, but the natural revelation is that God reveals himself through his works as well. So you have your experience, of which you are a work of God, but he will reveal himself through the works. So scripture affirms this, of course, in multiple places. But what we see is that natural revelation itself is used by God to essentially underpin all of science, I would say, because he says, observe the world, observe the works, observe the sparrows, observe my life. Whatever it is that God has said, or through Jesus has said, he's telling us that empiricism, this sense of observation to get data, collect the data, and make rational conclusions from it, is a valid pathway to truth. And this is a longer discussion, but natural revelation itself is a revealing of things that we can experience. And we can't experience them directly. And what I mean by directly is through the sense of experiential thought without any input of data. I mean, if I were a brain in a box and I could just know that I could think, I can come to this existence of God that we talked about already, okay? I exist and I am not God. Therefore, whatever made me and has the power to destroy me must exist and is bigger than me. I come to that understanding if I'm in a box, okay? Now we open the box, we look around, we say, oh, I have eyes, I have senses, I have ears, excuse me, I can see and experience the world in a new way. Now we're collecting data indirectly. We don't have direct experience of what it means to be a butterfly, right? I suspect none of you have experienced butterfly-ness in its essence, right? But we can observe the butterfly and then say, well, it behaves in a certain way. Or I see light behaving a certain way. Or I can go into a lab and test and measure and poke and prod. And then we say, wow, you know, I can put electrodes in a cockroach and make it remote controlled. I don't know if you saw that. That was really cool. But we can do all these neat things with science. That builds our understanding of the natural world, right? And from that, we're commanded by God to make certain reasoned conclusions about who he is. All right, that's natural revelation. We'll have to pick up that next week. But this is, it's, you know, foundationally, if you can understand this one, that even anybody you talk to in their self-experience can come to an understanding that they are not God and that God must exist by their own existence, you've started in a very good place with people. Because most people haven't even thought that way if they're scientists, right? Why do I exist? I don't exist. Doesn't matter. There are arguments against it. You say, well, it's just an illusion of existence. Okay, well, we can start talking about their philosophy then. But, and those are difficult. All right, we're going to have to stop, move on. But I look forward to this. We've got, I'd say at least 6 more weeks is my guess. Okay? All right. And so whatever I need. That is 6 months, exactly. That's right. All right. It's a lot of information. I appreciate you stretching your mind with me. It was a lot of fun for me. And send me emails this week. So my email address on the top of the syllabus page, my phone number. Feel free to call, text, email, whatever, with questions or ideas or confusion, and I will try to address those. All right, let me close in prayer for us. Father in heaven, those three words we have a hard time understanding even. Understanding your otherness is so different than who we are and what we are. And yet, you have given us direct propositional truths in your word that command us to use our experiences to glorify you and to learn more about you. And we're so excited about doing that. Every day that we see new things, we know that they are from your hand. And we give you glory for it. The variety of creative power that you have is unbelievable. Unbelievable. As I mentioned this morning, you are the best engineer. And you're the best doctor. You're the best physician. You're the best counselor. We just can't even wrap our mind around perfection in all of its qualities like that. But we pray as we go through these this week, as we ponder some of these deeper philosophical truths, and as the weeks follow, looking at your creation in more detail in very specific ways, that we would come to an understanding of who you are, how it should inform who we are as your children, and how we can move forward glorifying you by spreading the message of your truth to those around us who need to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.